Good morning.
Morning.
I'd like to welcome you to our worship this morning. If you are a visitor with us, we do have information packets that'll go down the aisle, fill that out, and there is a visitor pack on your way out. Grab one of those. I'd just like to welcome you to our worship this morning. We'd also like to extend our welcome to Larry and Ann Vanderay, missionaries to Mali, who are with us this morning. They'll be sharing briefly this morning on their work in Mali, and then following church this morning, they'll have a Sunday school class. I encourage you all to attend. Our call to worship is from Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10, and the psalmist wrote, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things." Let's stand and greet one another this morning.
Stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He. Together we sing, everyone sing. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship Him now. How great, how awesome is He, and together we sing, everyone sing. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty, the earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty, the earth is filled with His glory, the earth with His glory. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. And together we sing, everyone sing. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. Holy is the Lord, God Almighty. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory. The earth is filled with His glory.
Amid the flood of mortal ills
Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabbath of His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle.
Thank you. child in the dark, homeless one in the park, not attracted to pleasant places. Drawn to broken hearts and lonely faces. What would Jesus say? What would Jesus do? Where would Jesus go? We've got to go there too. He wants to love them through. Job to do, a labor of love to do. Could you trust anyone to give your love to your daughters and your son? Now he waits for us to start, to be the expression of the Father's heart. What would Jesus?
It's kind of hard to know what to say in a few minutes after so many years. But I think the thing we would like to highlight, Ann and I, is the thread of God's sovereignty running down through our lives. We can remember so well, even as kids in high school and college, how God seemed to lead us to certain people and had certain events and certain experiences that we can look back now and see that He was preparing us for ministry. And you probably all kind of remember the Vietnam War and the draft. Well, my number was 21, so when I got out of college, I should have gone straight to Vietnam. But instead, God worked it out miraculously that we were able to do 2 years of alternate service in Liberia. And while in Liberia, God used us to minister to animists in that country. But at the same time, He used that time to prepare us for ministry later on in Mali. He also used that time to slowly pull us into missions. Actually, we weren't thinking about becoming missionaries at that time, but we sometimes say God kind of tricked us a little bit. But anyway, I still remember the day in about 1980, we got mail. We got mail about once every 2 weeks. And here there was minutes from the Christian Reform World Missions Board meeting. And they had decided to begin work in French West Africa. And they were looking for someone to do survey work and begin that work. And immediately, Ann and I knew this was us. This was it. This is what God had been preparing us for. And so in 1982, we moved to Mali and we began to work there. And most of the images you saw were taken from our time in Mali. And there we were, a young family. We had kids 3 to 11. And we moved into a small village on the road to Timbuktu, in the middle, on the edge of the Sahara Desert, living in a sea of Islam. And we were just this small, little, tiny presence of Christ living in this very desolate area in the middle of all of these Muslims. And the enemy could at any time have just destroyed that instantly. He could have brought sickness. He could have brought snakes. He could have brought debilitating discouragement and tiredness and so forth. But God was always there shoring this thing up, keeping it going, keeping this fragile presence going in that place. And some of these things did happen. We did, at 1 3-month period, we killed something like 20 snakes in our huts. And at one time, I was about this far from getting caught up in a rebel ambush of a military convoy. But God was always there protecting and guiding and leading. Eventually, we were unable to go to that little village anymore because jihadists began to work in the north of Mali. And our area became extremely dangerous. And so we were then, at some periods, confined to the capital city. But then God raised up other ministries, and Anne was given able to develop a craft ministry, selling crafts from the poor people of Mali to the rich French and expatriate community in Bamako, giving witness to the Malians, but also giving witness to these expatriate community. I was given many seminars to teach about evangelism to Muslims. And God, of course, brought a team. We had several of us that stayed for 20, 25 years building relationships with Muslims, sharing the gospel of Christ. And in more recent years, it has become apparent that the Christian Reform World Missions would not be able to find a replacement for us from North America. And so God led us to other partners. And we are now working with 4 Nigerian families and the Brazilian family. And two of these families are from the Christian Reformed Church of Nigeria, which our church planted in Nigeria many, many years ago. And of course, it was God who gave the increase. It was God who brought to Himself Kumba and Baba and Isata and Umaru, and I could list and go on and list 50 or 60 other names. And these believers, just before we left, they delivered us a letter, and I would just like to share parts of it with you, because even though it is addressed to you, I think it also is addressed to us, I think it is also addressed to you. we have worked together as a team, in a sense, in Mali. Without your prayers, without your support, we couldn't have lasted there more than a week. And so this is as much to you as it is to us. And they write, Dear Pastor and Mrs. Vanderay, and they could add, Crossroads Christian Reformed Church of Des Moines, first of all, receive our greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We, the Fulbe believers here in West Africa, are very much grateful to you for the service you rendered to all of us. You have left an indelible mark in each of us, and you should know for sure the Lord will multiply the harvest in various areas you have planted the seed of truth. As Jesus left his disciples with great power to continue the mission he began, so you will leave strong Fulbe men and women who will share the good news with our people. As you go, our prayers go with you, and we ask that you continue praying for us too, as we lift the name of Christ higher and higher, such that he will attract all to himself. Now, we believe this is a small world, and our ways may meet sometime, somewhere on this earth. However, in case we do not meet again on this sinful earth, we give you rendezvous at the feet of Jesus in the New Jerusalem, and there we will surely meet to never part again. And there we will introduce to you those that have accepted Jesus as personal Lord and Savior as a result of our vision to work with our people. Once again, we say thank you. And so we have been given rendezvous at the feet of Jesus, and there we will see the full extent of what our teamwork has accomplished among the Fulani in Mali. And so we thank you, and we give the praise and the glory to God.
Thank you, Larry. Larry and Ann are retiring, and I invite you again to the Sunday school afterwards to hear more of their story. It is encouraging even to hear this morning, so thank you very much for sharing. Next week, we are going to gather together for communion, and so as we prepare for next week, just a general reminder, forgive as you have been forgiven. That might mean going to someone and offering forgiveness. It might mean receiving forgiveness. It might mean meeting with an elder and praying over particular issues, but come prepared next week for the communion table. And one of the ways we prepare is by confessing our sins. We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son into the world, and God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Eternal God, whose covenant is with us and is never broken, we thank you, Lord, that you are the covenant keeper. We confess that we have failed to fulfill your will for us. We betray our neighbors. We desert our friends. We run in fear when we should be loyal. And though you have bound yourself to us, we have not bound ourselves so often to you. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are weak. Let us once again join you at your table, Lord. Unite us to Christ as we prepare for it next week. We pray this in your name. Receive this assurance of pardon. The Apostle Paul wrote, In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, having done evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through his death, so as to present you holy and blameless before him. Brothers and sisters, through the cross of Christ, we are forgiven and reconciled to God. Praise be to God. This time I want to invite the children to leave for Children's Church. And I invite you all to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 3. Today is also Reformation Sunday. We highlighted last week As we talked about Psalm 46 and Luther's writing of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and I asked you to remember that as we moved into this week, being Reformation Sunday. One author writes regarding Luther. Luther began to look for answers to his own sinfulness. He was already a monk, and he spent days in prayer and service to God, and still he looked at his life so closely, the author wrote. He found sins in thought, sins in word, and sins in deed, and he would spend hours upon hours confessing his sins to the priest. But later, after he left, he would always remember more sins he forgot to confess, and he would wonder, if we're forgiven for the sins we confess, what about the ones I don't even know about? How can I be forgiven for those? He fasted for days. He refused blankets at night, believing that he earned merit with God through imposing his self-suffering. During a visit to Rome, he climbed a staircase on his knees, with each step saying a prayer. The Catholic Church promised this was a means of grace to him in his suffering. But when he got to the top, he wondered aloud, "Who even knows if I did this?" He said he was so despondent, even to the point of wanting to die, because of understanding his sin before a holy God. He went back to his study and he began to study the book of Romans and the Psalms, preparing messages, and he wrote this. He said, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in way except that one expression, the justice of God." He said, "Night and day I pored over this text until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and the sheer mercy of God, justifies us through faith." Have you grasped the great truth that sparked the Reformation? The truth forgotten for so long? The truth we also so easily forget, that we cannot merit God's favor by our good works. We can't earn God's favor by our actions. We can't earn salvation by being good enough. That's the theme I want to consider today as we look at Romans chapter 3. Beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, his justice at that present time, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? Well, no, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage from the book of Romans this morning, give us ears to hear and eyes to see all that you have done, Jesus, that we might continue to focus on you in all things. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We are justified before God based on the work of Christ alone. We're justified for God based on the work of Christ alone. And that's different than our sanctification. I want to make a contrast here to open up our thoughts on this section. Last week it was great to have my parents visit. If you had a chance to meet them, thank you for that. They're retired now, so they can do the things they enjoy, and they enjoy visiting the grandkids, and so you'll see more of them in days ahead. Another thing my father likes to do is build, and so we had a lot for him to do, and to pay me back, he took my four-cylinder car and loaded up a trailer full of 2x4s and plywood. We drove from Home Depot, and I was happy to make it. It was just a couple miles, but I wasn't sure with that little four-cylinder car, and he was going to build shelves for the garage, shelves for the basement, and long story short, we know what it means to go to a store and to purchase material, right? So we went to Home Depot, and we bought 2x4s and plywood. We bought shelves. Now, they didn't look like shelves yet, but that's what we bought. We put them in the trailer. They were shelves. They looked like 2x4s and plywood, but they were shelves. And the way Home Depot works is they don't charge us once the shelves are built, right? They charge us out the door. So we make a legal transaction out the door for the wood, for the shelves that were in the trailer, though they didn't look like shelves yet. But they would look like shelves after they were measured, nailed, and put in place. In some ways, this is like the Christian life. God is making us who he purchased us to be, right? He's shaping and molding us in who he's purchased us to be by the blood of Christ. He's redeemed us. He's bought us, a legal transaction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." There has been a legal transaction that took place on the cross when Christ redeemed you. He made you his own. You belong to him. And in sanctification, he's molding and shaping us into that legal reality of belonging to him. We might look like lumber yet in the back of a trailer in many ways, right? We do in this life. But God is shaping, he's measuring, he's cutting. He's transforming us into the reality of who we are belonging to him. Well, why do I start there? I want to draw the distinction between sanctification and justification. They're not the same thing. Sanctification is the process we go through in this life of becoming more and more like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's work in us that's transforming us into this reality of who we are before God. It's a lifelong process. And each of us are at different places in our sanctification. We are, right? But we're not at different places in our justification. We are all in the same place if we confess Christ together. You look at those in front of you and those behind you and those next to you in this church this morning. No one is more saved than anybody else if your faith is in Christ. We might have different issues, but you're not more saved or less saved. If your faith is in Christ, you have been purchased. It's a legal transaction that has happened. You belong to God. Our sanctification may be in different places, but our legal standing is no different if we belong to God. When I explain justification to new believers, there's a, you know, illustrations often fall short, but there's one adage to think of, you know, just as if I never sinned, right? My standing before God in Christ is just as if I've never sinned. Our sanctification informs our justification. When I was in college and immature in my faith, I thought I had to get resaved every night. I didn't understand what Christ had done in my life on the cross completely. I didn't know. And so I thought every night I had to get on my knees and repent of my sin and ask God to come into my heart and save me. And I was stifled in my Christian growth. I couldn't move beyond growth in the faith because I had to get resaved every night. I didn't know that Christ died and this once and for all my sins were covered. I didn't understand that. But it came to the point when I understood that this legal transaction took place on the cross, that I belong to God in life and death forever, that my sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. Then I could grow. Then I could move after Jesus. My sanctification there informed my justification. One author says this: there are no degrees of justification. But unfortunately, I think that is how we approach our salvation. We think that if we've been good enough today, then we're saved. Or we think if we've messed up too much, we've lost our salvation. Now be clear, I'm dealing with some heavy things this morning. You can lose your assurance of salvation, but you can't lose your salvation, right? If you're just sinning it up, you don't know if you belong to God or not. It doesn't change the reality if you do or not. You can't lose your justification, though, if you belong to God. It's a legal transaction. I hope you stayed with me in that. That's just to prep the text. It's a heavy text this morning. I want to move into some thoughts on the text now. We are justified before God based on the work of Christ alone. Christ took our sin and gave us his perfect life. We rejoice in the grace of the gift of children. We do, right? That's why we celebrate baptisms here. When we love our kids. And one of the things I want my kids to know is who they are. I want them to know that we love them no matter what. Doesn't mean we agree with everything they'll do. But I always want them to know that they're loved by us. If they know they're loved by us, they're going to know the love that God has for them. Imagine with me if your kids had to earn their standing in your family. If they were good enough today, then they could be a part of your family, right? But if they weren't, then they weren't a part of your family that day. Under the Old Testament law, right standing with God came through one's obedience. God's law lined out what it took to be in right standing with a holy God. God is holy and just and good. His law is holy and just and good. And so to be in right standing in the family of God, you had to be holy and just and good. And there were a series of steps to be just that. But the problem is, as we look at God's law, we know that this world is broken. We know that we are broken. We're broken because of sin. So when we see God's law, his good commands for his people, we see our inability to keep them perfectly. We do, right? We see where we fall short. We're in serious trouble, is what we see. Look at verse 19 again. Paul says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So the law on our own makes us aware of our inability to keep it. It does, right? It shows us that even if we could keep it, we failed. We failed in the past. We can't make up for what's happened. So what do? God's holy, right, and just law reveals our unholiness, our sin, our falling short of what God has commanded. So what hope do we have of being in a right relationship with him? Well, hear the good news. God is holy, he is just, and he is good, and he has provided us a way of right standing before him. God's commandments are not changed, but he fulfills them through Christ on our behalf. Look at verse 21 and 22. Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Picture, if you will, a man in court. And the reason he was in court, let's just say last week he went to the Jordan Creek Mall, he broke in at night, went straight to the Apple Store, took all the iPads, all the iPhones, all he could take, and he packed his car full, and he took off home. And when he got home, the police were there. They opened the car doors, and the boxes fell out. He was guilty, right? And not only that, all the cameras caught what he did. And so now he's in court. He's standing before the judge. The judge reading off his crimes, and the judge looks at the man and says, "How do you plead?" He stammers a little bit. He says, "But sir, I'm really a good person. I'm really a good man deep down." He's like, "Yeah, maybe so, but your car was filled with boxes of iPads that you took. And you're on camera taking these things. How do you plead?" He says, "Well, sir, I'm guilty." When we stand before God, we're told that we're going to be judged for every thought, word, and deed. And the judgment is against those things we've done against God's law. Of how we've broken his command. And the question will be asked, how do you plead? We're guilty, right? And we know it. It's not how the story ends, though. Back to the court scene, the man who stole the iPads and the iPhones confessed his guilt, and the judge reads off the sentence and some jail time and some fees to be paid, and the judge says, "But I do have good news for you. I'm going to pay your penalty." And he stands up before this man and he walks to the officer in the court, and the judge himself is escorted away to prison. And as the judge walks away, he says to the man, "I'm taking your penalty. You're now free to obey all that's been commanded." All illustrations fall short. This one falls short too. I mean, our crimes are greater before God than stealing iPads, right? But even that would be worthy of Christ on the cross. Where the illustration does not fall short is that we've broken the law of God. We are guilty from the least of our sins to the greatest. We're guilty before the judge of the world. But the judge of the world, whom everyone will stand before, has stood to his feet. And he said, for those who have taken faith in Christ, God himself in Christ will take our penalty, right? He has taken it on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a loaded verse. Hear it again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, just consider what Paul is saying there. God took your sin, whatever it is, theft, lying, envy, greed, slander, adultery. He's taken that sin, and he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He placed it on Christ. Christ became that sin, right? As if he had committed it. Look at verse 21 to 26 of our passage. Paul says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins commanded beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus has taken your sin if your faith is in him. He's become your sin. But why, we ask? Back to 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we're free. We're justified, just as if we've never sinned, right? Doesn't mean you've never sinned. It means you're just as if you've never sinned before God because of the legal transaction of Christ on the cross in your place for your sin. What does this mean for us, though? What does this freedom mean, right? And this brings me to my last thought on this passage this morning. We are justified before God based on the work of Christ alone. Christ took our disobedience so we could now freely obey. What does it look like to have this new legal standing before God because of Christ? How do we respond, right? If all of our sin, past, present, and future, is done away with, how do we live? Right? We're forgiven, right? We can do what we want, right? No. I mean, if we understand this forgiveness, we're not going to live that way. Paul says in Galatians 5, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you know the price that Christ paid, you'll respond, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's our response to what Christ has done. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. If you've received this legal standing with God by faith in Christ, we will respond, won't we? We will live lives of seeking to honor God, of applying his word, right? God, how can I say thank you with my life? And it's not ignoring his word, right? It's applying it. But applying it as freed people. It's interesting, Paul, in kind of a subsection here, he talks about those who came before Christ. Well, what about them, right? What about people like Abraham, those that didn't know Jesus? Well, how were they saved? Look at verse 25 again. He says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. If we know what Christ has done on the cross, what about those who didn't know Jesus that lived before him, right? How was Abraham saved? If you were to hop ahead a chapter, Paul addresses it. He says in Romans 4, let me just read a portion of it. Paul says, "Against hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be." Skipping down to verse 21 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but for us also to whom God will credit righteousness." So one way to think about what Paul's writing in chapter 3 and chapter 4 here, through Christ, through this legal transaction of right standing before God, based on the cross of Christ, God reached back into history, and he grabbed all those who trusted God completely. Abraham might not have known Jesus, but he trusted everything about God, so he trusted Christ essentially without even knowing Jesus. And God reached back and grabbed Abraham for salvation. And that brings me to my final and very specific application of this text. Luther saw in himself he couldn't be good enough. He couldn't confess enough. We do similar things. I mean, we're going to come to the communion table next week, and in all honesty, it's a terrifying table for some people because you think you have to earn it. You think, if I've lived good enough, then I can come to the table. If I've done it right, then I can come, right? It's not what the table's for. The table is for remembering the victory of Christ, of what he has done in your life. That's why we confess our sin, we confess our unworthiness, and we embrace Christ who has won the victory, and we celebrate at the table together. The victory is not what you have done. The victory is embracing what Christ has done and coming to the table prepared. Next week, the only reason to let the elements pass you by is if you're boasting in yourself and your own victory in the Christian life, which oftentimes looks like not repenting of sin, but ultimately not trusting Jesus. The table is a celebration not of your victory, but of Christ's on your behalf. His victory credited to you. And at the end of the day, all that's left to boast about is Jesus himself. Look at verse 29 and 30. Paul says this, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith." Let me just back up a bit. I missed what I wanted to read. Back up to verse 27 and 28. Paul says, "Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Back to the communion illustration, there is no boasting when we come to the table based on the victory of Christ. The application I want to make in this is not only preparation for the communion table, but the specific application is that there is only one way to be made right with God the Father. It's not by you being good enough. It's not by following the multiple of God options in this world, all the multiple paths we're told that lead to the same God. There is one option for being made right with God, and that is Jesus, right? Sitting around the table last night, I asked the girls, what verses are you memorizing? And the youngest of them, Evangeline, quoted this verse. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way, no other religion, no other God, not even yourself, that makes you right with God the Father, only Jesus. Do not be deceived. It is Christ or nothing. And Paul says, where then is boasting? If it's Christ or nothing, where is it? The only boasting we have left is boasting in the victory of Jesus, right? Now that brings me to the last section here of 29 to 30. Paul says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is also only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. In the time of writing this book, Book of Romans, the view of the world smaller maybe than we understand it. It was more of a localized view of the world, and the world was divided into Jews and non-Jews, right? Paul's seeking to make it clear here, not only the only way to be made right with God, but that this way is open to everyone who takes faith in Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and good works are the result of that faith, not the precursor to it. This faith is open to all who believe. Let me begin to wrap this up here. Verse 31, Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." We know that Paul says, "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the work of God, so that no one may boast," right? "So that no one may boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in them." Let me wrap this up. I feel like this might be a little heavy for some, but the point is, Christ is your victory. You're not your victory. Christ is your salvation. You can't make your salvation happen on your own. Rest in the victory of Christ. I met with a friend on Wednesday, and this particular friend was moved from the Iowa City Hospital to hospice. And this friend has now since passed away. He died Friday night. And in his room, in that hospice room, he was so joyful, he was so content, and he was so eager to meet Jesus, okay? And the world would look at my friend and say, "What? How does that even happen, right? How can you have this confidence, this assurance that within a matter of hours, you're going to meet Jesus, right?" He could have spent those last couple hours thinking through his life, considering all his challenges, all his failures. Maybe he did, I'm not sure. But I know above that, he considered the Lord who had saved him. His eyes were to Christ in those last moments, ready to meet Jesus, not afraid of what would come, but fully assured that he who died on the cross, died for his sins, purchased him, and in a matter of hours, he would see him face to face. And you could feel that in the room. You could just feel that joy, that confidence, and that assurance. He knew it was Christ or nothing. As I sat with him, I kind of wondered about all of us. Do we carry that same assurance? We can mouth the words, right? But it will be evident in the last hour. Where is our peace? Where is our hope? Is it in our performance? Whether we've been good enough or not? If our good deeds have outweighed our bad, right? There's no hope there. Our only hope is in the complete fulfillment of the law of God in Christ on our behalf. He's the one who justifies, not us. And that's where we need to rest, right? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have justified us. You've lived life in our place, done what we couldn't do, and then you've credited your life to us and taken our sin, and we thank you for that. Help us to always rest in your victory as we fight the good fight that's been won by you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for CRC Home Missions. This is the time, if you're visiting with us, visitors' folder will be passed. We ask that you sign that. And then grab a visitor packet on the way out.
And it dries all my tears, the blood that gives me strength from day to day. It will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountains and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength.
Prayer before we move into announcements. And I'm going to switch that on the order of worship because I have a habit of praying after the last song anyway. A couple of prayers of praise that we're going to offer this morning. We're going to pray and praise God for Larry and Ann Vanderay and your ministry. And we're going to pray and praise God and trust God in the work of Cody and Mick Vandergreen as they transition to Northwest Iowa. I did tell Mick that the elders have rejected their membership being transferred. And he said that won't work, so I said, well, you have to have a special song ready then to leave. That won't work either, so we're just going to pray with you this morning. Right? Yes. And we thank God for your ministry here. I haven't been here that long, but I've heard enough to be thankful for all that you guys have contributed to the life of Crossroads here. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you that the victory rests with you and not with us, and that we can boldly approach the throne of grace based upon the work of Jesus. We thank you for your work around the world, even as Larry shared this morning, Lord, that little outpost of faith in Africa that you protected. What a beautiful image of what you do with your people around the world, Lord, as you advance your kingdom. And we thank you for the ministry of Larry and Ann and those they have impacted in Mali, Lord, and in the church there as you will finish the work you've started there. I thank you for their encouragement. Lord, we thank you for Cody and for Mick. We thank you for their ministry here at Crossroads Fellowship. We ask that you'd be with both them and their family, Lord, as they move closer to parents. We ask that you would bless this transition. I thank you, Lord, for the lives they've impacted. We trust the work that you'll do will be the same there in Northwest Iowa. We lift to you this morning, Lord Jesus. Bertha, again, Roberta's mother who is in need of relief from her pain, we pray healing upon her body. For Shannon Jeffries, Lord, we pray for pain relief for her, Lord, this morning. For the Laura Wernstein family, Lord, we ask that you'd watch over them and their specific needs today. For Lauren Adams' brother, Justin, we pray for continued healing upon his body as he recovers from cancer. We ask, Lord God, that you would be with those that are shut in from our congregation this morning that are not able to be with us. Encourage them in the faith where they're at. Our Heavenly Father, we lift to you the needs of our community. We thank you for Des Moines and all the communities that surround it. We thank you, Lord, for the outposts of faith that you've placed in various cities here that proclaim the gospel, who trust you. Continue to do your work among your people, Lord God. And we thank you for your work around the world, Lord Jesus. And it's so easy to become discouraged by the evening news and the woes of the world that we so easily forget that you are sovereign, that you are above all things, and in you we can trust. So help us always look to you, Lord God. in the good times and the difficult times, trusting you, who work all things together for good for those that love you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, now we can move into announcements.
I've been looking for a way to support our church's youth group, but I'm not sure how. Are there any opportunities coming up? Absolutely. The Pizza Ranch fundraiser is this Wednesday. What do I have to do? Just come to the Urbandale Pizza Ranch and eat some delicious food between 4:30 and 9. That's it? And the youth group gets money for this? Yep, we'll see you there. We'll be helping cleaning tables and floors for tips. That sounds like the perfect opportunity to meet with other church members and fellowship together. More details can be found in the bulletin, and we'll see you there.
I want to invite all of you to an adult Sunday school series that starts next week, the first 3 weeks in November. It's about Noah, a video series, Noah the Man, Noah the Ark, and Noah the Flood. And they'll discuss how a man 500 years old without power tools could build a boat, get all these animals of the world on board. The format will be about a 15 or 20 minute video followed by discussion. So those discussion guides will be provided for the Sunday school. And there's a short 2 minute promo video that you can see now.
Noah was chosen to build the ark. He honored, he respected God.
American Indians, Fijians, Hawaiians, the Eskimos, the Australian Aborigines all have stories about a flood that are very similar to the Bible.
One of the most important perspectives on the Old Testament person, Noah, actually comes from the New Testament.
It was built as a real ship to survive a real flood.
Well, believe it or not, Noah's ark can actually handle an awful lot of crosswind and waves and actually help right itself. It really is a beautiful design.
I mean, what would you expect to find if there was a global flood? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And what do we find? We actually find billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth.
When we read God's word and we look at what we see in the geologic record with the rock layers, the volcanoes, the earthquakes, all the mountains, the folded strata, all those things are perfectly consistent with what we read in God's word.
Any other announcements? Would you stand for the benediction? From the book of Philippians, I send you with these words. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, may guard your hearts and your minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain with you always. Amen.
My life is in you, Lord, my strength is in you, Lord, my hope is in you, Lord, in you, in you.
My life is in you, Lord,
my strength.
Have a great week.